Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. In our outline of Romans, we're still in the second section of Romans, and that section deals with the revelation of God's salvation. It talks about God's program of salvation. We used this chart before, and you may notice it's a little different now. I've added some verses to it on these three phases of salvation, because the section that we're in Romans, from chapter 3:21 down through the end of chapter 8, talks about all three phases of God's program of salvation. And we're kind of fine-tuning the outline a little bit as we get into the details of this. And you may notice that, have noticed it before, that as I go through a book, sometimes the outlines change just a little bit and they get fine-tuned. And that's only natural as we get into the details and find out a little more about what's going on in this book. Well, this section of Romans deals with the three phases of salvation. It starts with what we call justification, that is, becoming a believer. How do you get saved? And we found in Romans 3:21 through the end of chapter 5 that we get saved by placing our faith in the gospel message. That gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And when we put our faith in that, or believe it, then we become believers. And the second we do that, we go from this bottom line of man's sinfulness to a position of God's righteousness. And as we looked at Romans 3, we called that imputed righteousness. That's the righteousness that God imputes to us on the basis of His Son's death on the cross. And that's all explained in Romans 3:21 through 5:21. That doctrine of justification, how we become saved. Then in chapter 6, Paul goes on to explain the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification simply means, how do we live the Christian life once we're saved? And that's another part of God's plan of salvation. He just doesn't just save us when we believe and then abandon us to our own devices. He has a plan for our sanctification as well as for our salvation. And that plan goes from Romans 6:1 through 8:17. This morning we'll be starting on the third phase of salvation in Romans 8:18 through 39, and that is glorification. And that's a phase of our salvation that's yet future. And we'll see that God's plan of salvation will include future events that have to do with our physical bodies. Because you may have noticed that once you became saved, your body didn't just quit aging. You didn't just all of a sudden become cured of all your diseases or anything you might have. So there's something lacking, and we'll look in 1 Corinthians to see, and we'll see that this body that we have now is not suited for eternity. So there's something yet to come for us, and that's what we call glorification. And we'll be looking at that doctrine in chapter 8, verses 18 through 39. So we have all three phases of salvation covered in this section of Romans, a very, very important section in the New Testament. Now we're ready to start that third phase, glorification. We'll review just a little what we were looking at last week. Paul was teaching last week in verses 14 through 17 about our status as believers. In verse 14, for example, it says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." So he's saying that we have, as believers, adoption as sons. Now, verse 14 through 17 is an expansion of what Paul said in verse 13. Remember back in verse 13, he said, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die, or you are about to die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Well, what does he mean by "you will live"? That's verse 14 through 17. He's saying as a believer, you have more than simply not dying. I mean, that would be great enough in itself. But Paul says being a believer and living the Christian life is much more than simply not dying. He says you will live. And then in verse 14 through 17, he goes on to show exactly what that means. What does it mean to live as a son of God? Well, that's 14 through 17. He says, as believers, we have a new status. That is, of sons. And we just saw that in verse 14. All those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And that new status results in some things. First, it results in confidence. Look at the first part of verse 15. It says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons. So we can have confidence in our Christian life because of our status as sons of God. We also have intimacy with God based on that status of sonship. That's the last part of verse 15. It says, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. When we looked at that last week, we noted that Abba is an Aramaic word. It's a very, very intimate term that children use for their parents. It would be similar to a child calling their parent dad. It's very intimate. It's not something that outsiders call them. It's a sign of intimacy. And we have that with God because of our sonship. We have great intimacy with Him. And then in verse 16, we noted that status as sons of God also leads to security. Verse 16 says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And we looked at that last week also, and we noted that this is an objective fact. It's not a feeling. And we looked at how the Spirit accomplishes that. How does He testify with our spirit? Through the Word of God. And we noted that last week in some passages, that we have security because God's Word says we do. So the Holy Spirit, in inspiring God's Word, has given us security by telling us that we have adoption as sons. We have eternal life. We have security. And the last part of Romans chapter 8 is going to talk about that in detail, that security. Now, we also have an inheritance. Since we're sons of God, that entitles us to all of the rights and privileges that Jesus Christ has as a son of God. And one of those is inheritance. And the present one that Paul talks about in this context is not terribly pleasant. He says that we suffer right along with Jesus Christ. In verse 17, he says, and if children, heirs also. And that's just common sense, isn't it? If we're children of God, then we're heirs right along with Christ and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him. And that's the present aspect of that, is that we suffer with Him. And it has a future aspect as well. And that's the last part of verse 17. It says, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. So our future inheritance is glorification. Now that introduces the next section in this text, and that'll be verse 18 down through the end of the chapter, talking about glorification. And again, we're talking about relationships in this chapter. Now we're going to move to the believer's relationship to the future. Here's an outline of what's to come. The future, the believer's relationship to the future in verses 18 through 25. And first in verse 18, we'll note the glory to come. And what verse 18 is, it's an explanation of verse 17. Look at verse 17 said, if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. So we have suffering and glory in verse 17. It says, we suffer now, we will have glory. And verse 18 is going to be a comparison of those two things. It's going to compare the suffering we have now with the glory that's to come. we'll find out that the believer is going to have going to live the Christian life in the present by focusing on the future, because the future is so much greater that the present seems unimportant in light of it. And that's going to be Paul's argument here. And just in case you're thinking, well, is that glory really worth it? I mean, I have to suffer. Is it really worth it? Paul's going to show us that, yes, it is indeed really worth it. And then in verse 19 through 22, he's going to go on to show that our future glorification is not only something that we are waiting for as believers, but even creation itself is waiting for our glorification, because our glorification as believers will have impact on the creation itself. Look at verse 19. It says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." So creation is also waiting for that future event, the glorification. And we call that the anticipation of creation, because believers aren't the only ones with an interest in the future. And we'll find out that God's plan for believers and God's plan for creation are linked together. There's going to be a link between those two. That's why creation is waiting eagerly for the glorification of believers, because there's a link. Now in verse 23 to 25, we'll get to the anticipation of believers. If creation is anticipating our glorification, how much more are we anticipating our glorification? That's verse 23 through 25. Verse 23, for example, says, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Now, Paul describes the present attitude of believers as a groan. And in verse 23, says, "We ourselves groan within ourselves," and we'll see when we get to that. It's not so much a groan of complaining, it's a groan of anticipation. You know, when you're really, really looking forward to something, sometimes you just go, "Oh, boy, I wish that'd get here." And that's kind of the attitude that believers should have, because this glorification is so incredible, so wonderful, that we just groan in anticipation for it. Let's go back to verse 18 then and look at it in detail. And first we'll look at the glory to come. And this is the introduction to this section on glorification. Verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The logic is simply this, and it's very logical. Verse 18 is a logical verse. It's not an emotional verse. Paul uses the word legizomai. He says, "I consider." And legizomai, we could define it in this context, is to reach a firm conviction based on logical, rational thought. So Paul is going to be very logical here. He's going to talk about glorification. He's going to compare it with suffering. And he's going to make a logical comparison of the two. Now, this is something I know that's alien to a lot of Christian thought in our culture, because our culture seems to think that everything is done on the basis of emotions and that we have to come to church and get pumped up on Sundays so we can last out the week and we get emotionally pumped. Well, Paul's not being emotional here at all. He's being very logical. He says, "I'm going to look at this from a logical perspective. Here's what I have to look forward to. Here's what I have to suffer now. How can I compare those two? How do those two compare?" Remember back in Romans chapter 6, look at Romans 6. We'll see that the same word in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Remember Romans 6? Remember what the theme of that chapter was? It's the method. How do you live the Christian life? Verses 1 through 10 of Romans 6 were strictly doctrinal. They explain the doctrine that the believer is dead to sin. Look at verse 2, for example. It says, "How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" So it's very doctrinal. It says, we died to sin, died to sin. Then when we get down to verse 11, what does it say to do with that doctrine? Verse 11 says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin." And you know what? That word consider is the same word that we have over in Romans chapter 8. It's saying, look at this logically. I've just explained this doctrine that you're dead to sin. Now look at it logically. What should you do? Well, consider yourself dead to sin. Believe that doctrine. And then he goes on in verse 12 and following to say what we should do with that. We should make good decisions based on that doctrine. Because we know it, we believe it, now we make our decisions. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body." The therefore says, you've been taught this doctrine, consider this doctrine, believe it, now make good decisions based upon it. So back in Romans 8, we have that same word here. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now that word, logizomai, is a word that comes from the accounting world. In fact, in a very literal sense, logizomai means to add up columns of figures and to compare them. Add up columns and compare the figures. That's what logizomai means. It's not a real emotionally exciting word, is it? When you think of accountants adding up columns of figures, that's not something that just stirs you deep within yourself, is it? Well, unless you're an accountant, I guess. But, you know, it's not an emotional word. It's a very logical word. And here he's saying, I'm going to compare these two columns of figures. Here's the glorification column, the suffering column. How do those compare? He compares them by saying, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. Not worthy to be compared. The word worthy is a word axios, and this is a word from the commercial world. It was the axios refers to the old balance beam scales. You've seen those scales where they have a basket on each side and you put something in each side, and if they weigh the same thing, the baskets balance out. That's what this word means. It means to weigh on a scale. Now, he's going to say we're going to put glorification on one side of the scale, we're going to put suffering on the other side of the scale and see how they balance out, and then we're going to logically determine what the result of that should be in our lives. And that's going to be the argument of verse 18. He's going to do it two ways. Paul will compare suffering and glory in two ways. First, in terms of time, how long do we have to suffer and how long will we have glorification? And then he's going to compare them in terms of intensity. How intense is suffering? How intense is glorification? So he'll make two comparisons on these and we'll see how they balance out on those scales. First, he says in terms of duration, in terms of time, he says this present time. He says, I consider the sufferings of this present time. And this present time is a little phrase in Greek, noun kairou. Noun kairou refers to a definite, short period of time. It's literally the now time. Paul says the now time and the coming time. Which is in terms of duration, which is better, which is longer. So in order to understand that, let's look at the normal sequence of events in the life of a believer. Here's kind of a cheesy little diagram. This is what happens in the life of a believer normally. First, you have physical birth. And at physical birth, we're spiritually dead. That's what that little circle below that means. So physical birth, we're spiritually dead, but we become believers and we have a new birth. From that point of that new birth to our physical death, and then notice I added a little box there that says most believers, because there's one generation of believers that won't have to undergo this physical death part of the chart. They'll go straight to glorification. That's the generation of believers that's alive when Christ returns will never experience physical death. They'll go straight to glorification. So I put that little disclaimer in there that most believers, by and large, will be born physically, they'll become believers, and then they'll die physically. Then, at the Lord's return, we'll be glorified and into eternity. We're glorified for eternity. Now, of course, this isn't drawn to scale because you can't. You can't draw eternity on a timeline. It's forever. So if you take this suffering part, and the only time we actually suffer with Christ is during the time from the new birth to physical death, right? I mean, we didn't suffer for Christ before we were believers. We didn't suffer with Christ. We suffer with Christ from the time we become believers till we die physically. Now, if you take that in comparison, and that's the little part up on top here, how does that compare to eternity? We have glorification, and that's what Paul's talking about. He says, we have something coming. That something coming is glorification, the completion of God's salvation program, and we'll have that for eternity. So time-wise, which is greater? Now, should I spend my time concentrating on this little tiny little speck of time that I have to suffer, or should I concentrate on eternity? Well, I'll have glorification for eternity. What should I spend my time concentrating on? And that's what Paul's saying here. He says, you know what? When I look at eternity and I look at this tiny little space of time I have to suffer now, it doesn't even compare. You know, the scales are thump. It's like putting a brick on one side and an ant on the other. They just, you know, it doesn't even balance. There's no comparison here. How about in terms of intensity? Again, put the gloriousness, if I can use that word, of glorification, and compare it with that little bit of suffering we do now, which is more intense? Well, glorification is much more intense. And in fact, Paul says the glory is so intense that he can't even see the suffering. He says in verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this now time not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So in terms of intensity, he doesn't even see this suffering because of the great glory to come. Now, a little grammatical note here. That phrase, to be compared with, isn't really in the Greek text. So literally, this verse reads, not worthy the suffering of the present to the coming glory. It doesn't say worthy to be compared with. It just says not worthy the suffering of the present to the coming glory. So that's been added by our interpreters, our translators. And it's a good translation. It's not a bad translation. But you might think of something else to put in there. Not worthy even to think about, maybe, or not worthy even to mention. Not worthy even to think about the suffering in light of the coming glory. Now, at this point, somebody could say, well, yeah, that's easy for Paul to say. He never suffered. Let's look, well, just to make sure, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul had an opportunity to practice what he preaches. So when Paul says he doesn't even consider it worthy to mention, let's look at some events in Paul's life in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." So we can say Paul had an opportunity to practice what he preached because he suffered greatly, as we would define suffering. So compared with the glory to come, though, that suffering isn't even worthy to think about, not even something to think about or to mention. So we can conclude from this section, or this verse, I guess we've been looking at one verse, that the believer relates to the present by focusing on the future. And I'll add, and the past, because we look back at the cross work of Jesus Christ. We look at what He's done for us. And then we look at what He's to do for us in the future. And that's how we live in the present. Now this has an effect of stabilizing the believer. We can be stable even in the midst of all this suffering that Paul talked about. Now this is not a very popular thing to say. You know, people want to come to church and they want to hear the pastor say, "You can be rich. You can be happy. You can be wealthy. You can be healed physically." But you know what? That's not what Paul says at all. Paul says he suffered. He said, how do you survive that suffering? Well, by looking at the future. Look at that glory that's to come. And the suffering, it's not even worthy to mention. It doesn't even weigh on the scale. Now, question, how can we focus on the future and the past or the past? How do we know what Christ has done for us? How do we know what Christ is going to do for us? We look in the Bible. That's how we know. We have it in God's Word. And He's given us guarantees. That's what we're looking at. He's given us a guarantee that we're to have something that is so incredibly glorious that we don't even have to worry about the present time. Don't even bother worrying about it. So we study God's Word. We believe God's Word. We make decisions based on that Word. And that's how we live the Christian life. But all the time we have this guarantee that God started a work in us and He's going to complete it. We will complete that program of salvation. Another conclusion we can draw from this is that the world is not a terribly pleasant place. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because it's controlled by the enemy. But you know, even in spite of that, we're sons of God and we can live like sons of God by taking the long view. Now, we don't have to change the world to make it a place pleasant for us to live in. We can't anyway. I mean, you can try, and I'm not saying it's wrong to do what you can to vote this way or that way to make the world a better place. But you know what? You're not going to make the world a pleasant place for believers. That's not possible. Not until the Lord returns, and He's going to make the world a pleasant place for believers. We've noticed how He's going to do that if you've been here for the Wednesday night prophecy classes. He's going to make it a pleasant place by killing everybody who is against him and the believers. So, and bringing judgment on them. So we relate to the present by looking to the future. Now, in verse 19 through 22, Paul goes on to talk about the anticipation of creation. And here again, he's going to say that, you know what? Even creation is looking forward to this glorification of believers, because creation and the believers' glorification are linked together. First, to see what he means by that, we have to notice or study what the effect of the fall was on creation. Because you know the fall had an effect on creation? Look back at Genesis chapter 3, and we'll see that. In Genesis 3, start with verse 17, and we'll see first man's rebellion. What did man do? What did Adam do in rebellion to God? Verse 17, he says, Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. So Adam's rebellion was that he obeyed his wife. Now, don't run with that. Does that mean that we're never to obey our wife or not to listen to our wife? Actually, it says he's listened to the voice of your wife. That's a little idiom for obeying. It doesn't mean that men should never obey their wives or never listen to their wives. What it means is that men, you should not listen to your wife if she is spouting anti-biblical doctrine. And it's the job of the man to make sure that the household stays on an even keel doctrinally. And if your wife is saying something undoctrinal, then it's our job to not obey that or not listen to it. And that's where Adam failed. He said, okay, that looks good. Let's do it. And he listened to his wife. He obeyed his wife. And that was his rebellion against God. Now, what was the effect of that? What did God do in response to that? Look at verse 17, the last part, up through verse 19. It says, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So the fall of man had a direct effect on creation itself. Now we tend to look at things only as they relate to us. You know, what's in it for me? But you know what? The fall of man had an effect on creation. So that's why creation is waiting for the redemption of man. Because the cross had an effect on creation as well. And that cross work of Jesus Christ, when it's brought to its completion in glorification, will have an effect on creation itself. Notice there, in we've noticed this in our prophecy study. Notice how the punishment fits the crime. Adam sinned by eating. So what did God do in return? Well, he decreed that, okay, food now will be hard to come by. So you sinned by eating, so I'm going to make it hard for you to get food now. And that's what he says. He talks about toil and thorns and thistles the ground will grow. Now you sin by eating, I'll make food hard for you to come by. In fact, the word toil in verse 17, it says, in toil you will eat of it. That word toil is a word that means pain. In fact, that's the same word that's translated pain up in verse 16 when he says to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. So painful toil is the idea. It's not as easy to get things out of a garden now because of that curse. And that's a direct result of man's sin. So the punishment fits the crime. And we noted, remember in Revelation, and we don't have to go there now, but you can look at Revelation 6 in verse 4 through 6 if you have a chance this week and you haven't been at the prophecy studies. We noted in the prophecy studies, remember the people of the world were bloodthirsty, so God gave them blood to drink. He turned the waters to blood. So God, at the beginning of the Bible and at the end of the Bible, His judgments are very, very appropriate. They fit the crimes, so to speak. Man ate, He made food hard to get. Man is bloodthirsty, God said, okay, I'll give you blood to drink. And that's one of the judgments of the tribulation period. So in verse 18, it says, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. So we have a theological garden here. And if any of you are gardeners, Debbie, I know you're a gardener, you can learn theology from your garden because your garden has weeds in it. You know what? That's a direct result of sin. The weeds in your garden. So anybody, even people who just keep a lawn, can learn theology from their lawn. You know, do you have crabgrass? Yeah, sin. I don't know if that applies, but that's more decorative than food items. But if you grow a garden, you certainly know, and we've grown gardens in past years and kind of gave up on them because we end up with nothing but thorns and thistles. They're not very tasty. But you can learn from your garden. Now, verse 19 gives the final result. If you look back at verse 5, and we see what the real sin was. Well, in verse 4 of chapter 3, it says, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the real sin was that man wanted godhood. What does God do in return? You want to be God? You're dust. That's what you get in return. That's verse 19. He says, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So again, the punishment fits the crime. What's God want, or man wants godhood. God gives man dust. Now back to Romans. And we'll finish up back in Romans. With the expectation of creation in verse 19, Romans 8 and verse 19 says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. So this curse on creation is a temporary curse. Creation is the word ktisis. Ktisis means the physical universe. It's anything that's non-man in the universe, the creation. And creation has an attitude, if you want to call it that, of anxious longing. Apakaradakia. Apakaradakia means that which one looks forward to with eagerness and desire. It's kind of an interesting word. It's a triple compound. Apa means away. Kara is a word for head. And dakeo means to watch. It means to watch far away with the head. And the idea is that if you see something very far away, you kind of stretch out your head to see it. That's what this word means. It's an anxious. You're so anxious for something that you stretch your head out to try and see it better. So creation has a big stake in the redemption of man's body, that glorification. Waits eagerly, epekdekamai. It means to wait it out. It means that's another triple compound. It's apah, away, ek, out, and dekamai, to take hold of. It means to wait something out, to hold on to something that's far away, to wait it out. So the hope of creation is the glorification of the believer. You see how they're linked together? And creation will be set straight at glorification, as part of glorification. Now, next time we'll pick up with verse 20, and we'll talk about the futility of creation, or continue on with this subject of the longing of creation. Then we'll start the longing of the believer, and we'll pick that up again next hour. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this section in Romans. We pray that we can be accurate in our interpretations of your word, and we pray that we can be diligent to believe them, and that in believing them, it will have an effect on our life as Christians. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.